Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I would like to ask you a question that is often asked those of us who are of the Churches of Christ. Why do you people believe that only those of the Church of Christ are going to heaven? Have you ever had that question asked you? A lot of people ask that question of us. Of course, we readily recognize the question stems from misunderstanding, sometimes out of prejudice. Many questions are asked, Christian people, and we should be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us. We should know our scriptures sufficiently to be able to inform people in a kindly way concerning the truth without it ever compromising in order to accommodate the views of mankind. But this question is often asked, and we need to be able to give a proper, correct, biblical answer to it. Now listen to me closely. We don't believe that only those who are members of the Church of Christ are going to heaven, because we believe that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are going to go to heaven, and they were never members of the Churches of Christ. But you see, they lived back in the patriarchal age when one didn't have to be a member of the church. We believe that Moses and Joshua and the faithful under the Mosaic system also going to heaven. So you see, it's not that we believe that only those who are members of the Churches of Christ are going to heaven. A lot of times people will introduce this question, why do you think this or why do you think that? And I think we need to probe that just a little bit, because that sometimes, if we're not careful, tends to base the answer that one might give on human opinion. We do not believe and hold of what we do out of human opinion. The authority is not a human being. And whereas what we think is important, what we think is not the authority. What we think or what anybody else thinks about anything does not determine what is right and what is wrong. It should be the ambition of us all to think what the Bible teaches in the matter. I just simply do not see how anybody could have take any issue or have any fault whatsoever with the contention that those who believe and obey the gospel will be saved, and those who don't won't. Now, how can anybody take exception to that? For after all, Hebrews 5 and verse 9 tells us that Christ is the author of salvation to them that obey Him. Now, we certainly could not put ourselves in such a presumptuous position as to say that Christ is the author of salvation whether we obey Him or not. We have to obey Him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we learn that those that know not God and obey not the gospel shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. We surely dare not assume a position that it doesn't make any difference whether we obey the gospel or not. Now, there are just a lot of sincere and honest religious people, however, that have not obeyed the gospel. They do not teach the commands of the gospel as the gospel reveals them in order to obey them. They will take some of the commands of the gospel and relegate them to matters of opinion and judgment and make them optional, when there's only one thing that you can do with a command that's pleasing to God, and that is to obey it. How can anybody come forward to say we can be saved whether we obey or not? This question usually stems from the fact that there obviously exist many churches in society, and from the idea that many have developed that one church is just as good as another. But friend, the Bible does not teach that there are many churches, and it does not teach that one is just as good as another, and it does not teach that we can join the church of our choice. The Bible only reveals one church. Now that's a basic fundamental New Testament truth that a lot of folks simply have not yet comprehended. And I think we can understand to some degree why they might think that. It's because they have been taught all of their lives. Error. Not the biblical concept, not the biblical teaching concerning the church. The church that belongs to Christ. And that's what the phrase church of Christ means. It is of Him. It's His. That's the only church you read about in the New Testament. And Christ is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23, and the body is the church, Ephesians 1:22-23, Colossians 1:18. And there is one body, Ephesians 4:4-5. Therefore I know there is but one church. And the only church that we read about of which Christ is the Savior is His church. And therefore one must be a member in His church if he expects to go to heaven. Now that's our plea. And it's not because it's ours that it's right. We have made it ours because it is right. We have made it ours because it is of the New Testament teaching. It's not an attitude of self-righteousness. It's not an attitude that we are morally better than other people. It's not an attitude of elitism on our part. And do we think those of other churches are still yet outside of Christ? It's just a matter of who has and who has not obeyed the gospel and who is living faithfully therein. Now, if someone can show from the Scripture that it doesn't make any difference whether one is a member of the Lord's church or not, then that would alter our viewpoint. But until one does, and one cannot, but until one does, we must contend that the Bible teaches that only those that are of the church that belongs to Christ are going to heaven. Is there anything wrong with that, brethren? Or anyone else? How can anybody find fault with that? You see, sometimes we have allowed ourselves to be put on the defensive when we really need to be on the spiritually offensive. We should not allow ourselves to be intimidated by people thinking that we're narrow-minded and bigoted and better than others and all of that when we're simply adhering to what the Bible does teach. Shall we be so presumptuous as to teach something other than what the Bible does teach? It's those who believe that there are multitudes of churches. They are the ones that should produce their evidence. It's those that believe one church is as good as another. Where is their evidence? It's those who believe that you can join the church of your choice. Where is their biblical evidence? It's those who do not teach God's plan of salvation but contend you're going to be saved anyway. Where is their evidence? We know why we teach what we teach. One church, Christ the Savior of it, obey the gospel to be a member of it, and those in that church are going to heaven because that's what the Bible teaches. And brethren, let us not be driven from that. And let us not be intimidated from forces from without or even digressive efforts that would come from within that would ever cause us to compromise the basic fundamental fact. There is one church, the Lord's church, the Bible church. And those that are faithful therein, they're going to heaven. And those that are not do not have one word of promise in all the pages of God's holy writ. Now, if some can find exception to that, we want to know it. But until we do, that's just the way it's going to be. Let's ask another question that's often asked. Do the members of the Church of Christ believe in tithing? Now, this is a completely different subject here, you see. We're sort of going the medley of many matters, maybe today and maybe several other Sundays. Well, do you know it's very difficult to say what members of the Church of Christ believe? I suppose if you look out over all of us, we can just find out members of the Church of Christ believe a lot of different things. Some don't know what to believe. Some believe just about what anything comes down the track, just like a lot of other folks, and that's a very strong criticism, but that's based upon some knowledge and experience of dealing with brethren through the years. But you see, right and wrong, once again, is not determined by what do members of the Church of Christ believe. That's not the standard. We don't determine what is right by what we have already accepted. The Word of God is to be the authority, and we should believe what the Word of God teaches. Well, the members of the Church of Christ believe in tithing. Well, tithing simply means the giving of 10% of your income. I strongly, seriously doubt that many brethren believe or practice anything close to that. But now that's just my own personal opinion. But from the looking of the standard of living and the things that people say and do and have and go and own and buy and this, that, and the other, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to be able to look at that board and look out here in the parking lot and say, what in the world is going on here? But now that's another matter. Tithing is the giving of 10%. First we read about that is when Abraham gave 10% of the spoils of a victory that he had to a priest of God called Melchizedek. We also read that Jacob gave 10%. We read that it was on the law of Moses that they were to tithe. In fact, as one studies the law of Moses, brethren, they had more than one annual tithe. They had three tithes in the course of a year. It has been conservatively estimated that the Israelite people were expected of God to give no less than one third of everything they owned into the service of God. That's a good thought, isn't it? But now that was back under the patriarchal and Mosaic system. We are not taught any specific percentage in which to give. Now, there's a real possibility, and here's a danger for us, brethren, in that we will take advantage of the absence of a specific amount and do as little as one thinks he might be able to comfortably soothe his conscience and get by with doing. But God has based our giving in this dispensation upon another basis. Now, we are to give. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, Paul wrote, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So as we have been prospered, that has to be taken into consideration as to our giving. Again, we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart," that means he has planned what he intends to do, "so let him give, not grudgingly, or of necessity, not because he feels as like he has to, but because he gets to. For God loveth a cheerful giver." You do it liberally. You do it bountifully. You do it happily. Because, as he brought out in the earlier chapter, this is a measure of our love for God. Now you think about that when you plan and think about your contribution. The Lord calls for, in the Christian age, for the Lord's work to be supported by Christians, and it is by free will offering. This is the reason churches of Christ don't have barbecue sales, car washes, bazaars, such things as that, by which to raise money. It is to be a free will offering on the part of members of the Lord's church. Now, as for tithing, brethren, that was part of the old law. But we don't live under the old law, Colossians 2:14. That's been nailed to the cross. That's been taken out of the way. It's already fulfilled its purpose. We live under a different system. I trust that we're all aware of that. It's absolutely astounding and amazing that there be some of our preachers who are standing up today and telling people that there is no sense in which the law of Moses had been set aside. You couldn't more defiantly and blatantly contradict Scripture than if you set out deliberately to do that. But now that's what the Jubilee people are teaching, by the way. But that was a part of the old law. And we are not bound by a 10%. But Proverbs 3 and verse 9 does tell us to honor God with thy substance. Well, let's look at another matter. And I think most of you, I trust, have an answer to this, but I'm surprised sometimes how in conversations that I either overhear or get involved in, that sometimes members of the church are still baffled as to how to most expediently answer this question. And that is, why don't you folks have music in the church? Well now, Greg, that's an insult. Because we do have music in the church. We've already had three songs of music in our worship service this morning. It's not a question of whether or not we have music in the church. It's whether or not we have the kind of music that God's Word, the New Testament, authorizes. Brethren, have you noticed something here again in all three of the questions that I've asked? What do we use as authority? How do you determine who's going to be saved? What church will be saved? How do you determine about giving? How do you determine about music and worship? It's not on what somebody does. It's not based on what somebody thinks. It certainly is not determined according to what some people might like. What does the Word say? And therein is the uniqueness of members of the churches of Christ. The absolute determination to speak as the oracles of God without adding to or taking from. So we do have music in the church. And someone will say, well, it doesn't say don't use the mechanical instruments of music. But in essence, it does. Because in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of, which means by the authority of, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament gives us our authority for what we do. And we're bound by that and we're limited by that. And if we don't have authority to use the mechanical instrument of music, we're not just being different. We're not just being peculiar. It's not because, as sometimes it used to be said of churches of Christ, you folks just can't afford it. My brethren can afford anything they get ready to set their minds to have. At home, privately, business, church, anywhere else. That's never been an issue as to whether or not could afford it. At least financially, we can't afford it because it is not authorized of God. You can't afford anything. Brethren, that's not authorized of God. What a lot of people don't seem to understand, or at least won't accept, is that the history of the church shows that the early church never did use instruments of music. And even though we read in the Old Testament how that they did use them and others used them, once again it goes back to this fundamental division of the Scriptures concerning the dispensation. That was under the law of Moses, and we are not amenable to that. Why, they offered animal sacrifices under that too. They burned incense under that too. They had to go to Jerusalem for the Passover feast under that too. They had a lot of things that were uniquely peculiar to the Mosaic law. But regardless of what they did or didn't do, that has no bearing upon what is authorized by and through the name of Jesus Christ. So we do have music in the worship of the church. It's just that we have the music that the Bible teaches us to have. That's all. Every single time, some nine different times, that the New Testament has reference to music and worship unto God, every time, without exception, it is exclusively singing. That doesn't include humming. That doesn't include beating the drums or beating of the hands or any other such thing. It doesn't include whistling. That's singing. And so when we sing, we're doing what God says. We're speaking as the oracles of God. And the reason we don't have mechanical instrument music is an honest and sincere effort on our part to simply conform to the Scripture. Well, another point of issue in religious world is, when did God change the Sabbath day? Now, there are people of honest and sincere religious conviction who still make an effort to observe the Sabbath day. They take great exception to the fact that we meet on the first day of the week. There's a religious body of people who have very high and strict morals in many respects, brethren. The Seventh-day Adventist, a religion that was established by Ellen G. White. And they take their name because they do meet on the seventh day. God hasn't changed the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the seventh day. It's always been the seventh day. It's still the seventh day. God has changed the observance of the Sabbath day. God hasn't changed the first day of the week. He hasn't changed the fourth day of the week. They're still first and fourth and seventh or whichever they were, but God has changed the observance of the seventh day. I have reference to Ellen G. White. She claims, and all of this is based upon Latter-day revelation that the Bible prohibits. Visions that people claim to have received that nobody else ever knew or understood or could know. And she claims that God took her and held her out over the Ark of the Covenant and opened the covenant. And of course, in that Ark of the Covenant, among the ingredients there are the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone. And she said there was a halo around the fourth. And the fourth being remembered the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, Paul warns us in Galatians 1, 6 through 9 against those that would teach any other gospel than what he taught, to believe any other gospel other than what those brethren were taught to believe. We are warned repeatedly about or against adding to and taking from the Scriptures, and certainly nobody of honest mind could doubt for a moment that that was an addition to what the Word of God says, this vision that she claims to have had. We have warnings in the New Testament against those who would bind the Sabbath day on Christian people. Now that ought to be of some significance. Let me read to you from Colossians chapter 2. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now, you just don't let anybody bind things on you, and he names a number of them, and among them, Sabbath days. They had the Sabbath day. They had special Sabbath days. They had annual Sabbath days that they observed in a special way under the Jewish law. Paul said, don't you let that be binding upon you. Now, that's significant. Now, it is claimed by those who still worship according to the Sabbath day, and keep in mind there are still a lot of good qualities about people of the denominational world all around, but it is claimed that the day was changed from the Sabbath to the first day of the week for our worship by the Roman emperor named Constantine. Constantine didn't do it. That's just historically inaccurate. Constantine, however, upon looking out and seeing the Christian people and observing the quality of people they were, he sought very diligently for their support. He noted that they met together on the first day of the week, as Acts 20 and verse 7 shows, as 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 shows. And in order to win the favor of Christian people, Constantine did declare the first day of the week to be a Roman holiday, which would facilitate and expedite, make quite easy for the Christians then to assemble for their worship services. But he didn't make the day a day of worship. They were doing that before Constantine ever saw the light of day. So it did not come from him. He simply made it a legal holiday. Again, brethren, we simply go back to authority. What does the New Testament teach? The New Testament teaches that the early church met for worship on the first day of the week. By the way, we don't observe the first day of the week like they observe the Sabbath day. We observe Christ. We observe a memorial, the Lord's Supper, on the first day of the week, not the day itself. And if one will turn back to the pages of the Old Testament and see how the Jews observed the Sabbath day, you will not find a religious people anywhere on the face of the earth, including Jews, that observed the Sabbath day like was taught in the days of the Old Testament. So God hasn't changed the Sabbath. He has simply changed the observance of it. One final question this morning. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Now, brethren, I want to preface these remarks by saying, you can get to heaven without knowing. There are just some things you can get to heaven without knowing, for sure. Because this is not going to have a bearing upon what you must do to be saved, unless, of course, you are guilty of what this thing means. And then, of course, that will have a bearing on your salvation. Now, whenever we come to passages of Scripture that are not clear and simply and easily understood, we never, ever want to determine that they mean something that contradicts something over here that's plain and easy to be understood. Now, surely we understand that. We may not always know what something means, but we know it doesn't contradict something that we can know. Something that's plain and simple we can know. So we don't want to conclude that anything means anything that's different, that would contradict what can be plainly understood. So we have to take that into consideration when we study this. Now in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, and neither in the world to come." Another record in Mark chapter 3, he said, "All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemers wheresoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." And verse 30 says, "Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." Now there are about three major explanations that are set forth by people as to what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. I want to just briefly touch on all three. And of these three, though all three have a great deal of truth within them, I think there is one that is consistent throughout. I'm not going to be exactly dogmatic, as the fellow said. Now, there are three explanations, and I'm going to give you all three, and then I'm going to tell you the right one. I'm going to do that, but I'm not going to dare say that I'm going to do that, because that would sound like I think I know everything. Now, let's look at these explanations. One explanation is given that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was speaking against Christ, saying that he hath a devil, and that he was performing miracles by the power of the devil. Well, that has to do as an offense against Christ. It is true that many did say that Christ had a devil, John 7 and verse 29. And it is true that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is stated here in the context of those speaking that Christ hath a devil. Yet, those that spoke against Christ, claiming that he had a devil and was working miracles by the power of the devil, watch me now, later on had the gospel preached to them. And Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That would include those that had spoken against him concerning his miraculous power. Well, why did you preach the gospel to people? Because they are lost and they could be forgiven and be saved. Now, Jesus said, whatever he's talking about here, about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven. But here, if it's just speaking against Christ in this fashion, they could be forgiven if they obey the gospel of Jesus Christ when it was presented to them. So that wouldn't fit, would it? Because speaking against Christ and accusing him of having a devil was something that could and was forgiven a lot of people when they obeyed the gospel. The second explanation is that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is the same as rejecting the gospel, because the gospel, you see, has been given by and through the Holy Spirit. Is rejecting the gospel until you die. I mean, you just refuse to obey. Now, there's a certain element of truth here. Those that would reject the gospel and die not having obeyed the gospel, they certainly won't be forgiven. Because there is no such thing as a second chance after this life is over. And indeed, in a sense, they would be speaking against, by word and deed, the Holy Spirit. But let me note one thing about this. That would mean that nobody could ever commit whatever sin Jesus is talking about until they died. At death, then they would be guilty of it. But friend, when Jesus spoke about this sin, it was a sin that was committed in this life. And they could live in this life guilty of this sin. And if it was rejecting the gospel until a person died, then they wouldn't even be guilty of it until they died, and it wouldn't be in this life. To my mind, the most reasonable, consistent explanation of such a thing as Jesus is speaking here is this. Certainly, so long as one lives in rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he cannot be saved. Christ in his way is the only way of salvation. This is a sin that was committed by people while they lived. To blaspheme literally means to speak against. And the one who does refuse the gospel of Jesus Christ, both by word and deed, is speaking against that which the Holy Spirit has delivered. And the Holy Spirit, of course, delivered the gospel. This side point, as we look at this, there is no sin that cannot be forgiven, provided, and this is a big provision, the terms of forgiveness are met. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse us of all sins, and where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There is no sin that can't be forgiven, provided the conditions are met. On the other hand, no sin will be forgiven unless the terms and conditions of forgiveness are met. Now, that bearing that in mind, so long as a person lives in rejection, in rebellion, in defiance, in disobedience of the gospel, he cannot be forgiven. He is in danger of eternal damnation. The Holy Spirit has given sufficient evidence concerning Christ and his identity, concerning God and his plan, and therefore we must obey that gospel. Those that will refuse to obey that gospel, they are in a lost and doomed and damned and hopeless and helpless condition while they yet physically live. And there will be no forgiveness for them in this world or any other until they change their mind about that. And when they do, why, even they shall be forgiven. But you see, when Christ came on the scene, he preached salvation. A lot of people rejected him. That later, once the gospel through the Holy Spirit was given, they accepted him. Now, you could reject Jesus and still there would be another opportunity. But you reject the message of the Holy Spirit, brethren. There is no other message. There is no other hope. There is no other way. Therefore, you will have done that which makes it impossible for you to be forgiven until you do obey. Well, that will suffice us for this morning. I've got so many other questions here that I want us to discuss because I think they are of interest. Not only that, they ask us, repeatedly ask us. We need to be able to give a good, sound, biblical reason for why we stand as we do and for what we stand. Now, one thing for which we certainly do stand, and that is God's plan of salvation and man's part in it. That God has provided the way to heaven is certainly emphatically revealed in Scripture, but man must go that way. And that way is obedience to the gospel. He must believe that Jesus is the Christ, repent of his sins, confess his faith in Christ, and be baptized into Christ, and then live a faithful Christian life. That's the way to glory. And the Bible doesn't reveal any other. And this is our plea to one and all who have not yet obeyed, that you take advantage of this hour and that you will obey. If you've once done that and have wandered away and need to be restored, God's book teaches repentance, confession, and prayer is the way to come back home. So we have prayed with you to do that. Standing upon the Word of God as our authority, we invite you to accept the invitation of Christ and make it known that that's your desire by responding.